And so turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. And having done the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creatures of the sea, the sky and the land, now we come to the apex, which is the creation of man, which is the second half of day 6, which begins in verse 26 of verse 1. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." And this, of course, is a Trinitarian statement coming very early in the Bible. And if you've done any work with Christian Hebrew scholars, there is really no way around this being a Trinitarian statement. Some people say it's the plural of majesty, but even that is stretching it. It's difficult to get round Trinitarian implications in this verse. And we are only in the first chapter of the Bible. But to remember already, the creed says that in the beginning, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the creed. And then 10 times, God said, God said. And we know from the New Testament that all things were created through him. Through who? Christ. So there we have the Son. God is speaking, he's creating through his word. And in verse 2, the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. So even if we didn't have here the, and God said, let us, we already have the Trinity in chapter 1, even if we didn't have this overt plurality speaking. So then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them have dominion, authority, over everything else that's been made previously, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the livestock. And then it summarized, over all the earth, over all the earth. And God delegates his authority over planet earth to mankind. This is an astonishing statement. He says, now let's make man in our image and let's give him authority over all the earth. An astonishing confidence that God has in man, that he would delegate responsibility, authority for planet Earth to humankind. And isn't it curious? And isn't it a demonic twist that when things go wrong on planet Earth, who do we blame? That's right. We blame God. And yet God has been the one who, in incredible grace, has delegated responsibility and given authority to man to take this wonderland. I was going to say this Disneyland, this marvel, this miracle. And he's given it to man. It's good. It's very good. And now, when it goes wrong, who do we blame? We blame God. It must pain God when he made it and he said it's good, it's very good, And now I gift it to you, and I give you authority, okay, over the land creatures and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And when things go wrong, what do we do? We turn round and we blame God. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And we'll say what the image means when we work a little deeper into the passage in a moment. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And as I said before, blessing is a big thing in Scripture. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, take authority over it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creature that moves on the ground, the creatures of sky and sea and land. And of course, authority, as we'll see in a moment, also implies responsibility. And so let's go to that lavender sheet. I'm so glad I've learnt a new colour this morning. And we'll look at the creation of man as we've been reading there. And man is created by the word of God. Then God said. And that, of course, is very touching because he's created by the one who himself will become man. And Athanasius is somebody who many of you will recognize that name, because there are probably two names in church history that you will recognize. And one is Augustine, who perhaps is the best known. If you go that far back, you come to the Reformation, and Luther and Calvin are the great names. You go further back, and Augustine is the great name. But perhaps even over and above Augustine would be the great Athanasius. And why is he so well known? Why is he so important? Why is he such a giant? Somebody tell me, please. The creed, yes. But what did he stand for when the church was moving away? And he said, he made the great statement. He said, if somebody said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And he said, if the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world. And he turned the tide. Because it was at one of the great councils when they were vacillating against whether Jesus was fully divine. Whether he was fully divine. And he turned the tide. It was a great, great kind of Everest of a man. And Athanasius said an interesting thing, along with a number of the other church fathers. And he said that the word, now my pen's dried up. It's what happens with these if you keep the lids off for too long. Okay, he said that the word would have become flesh even if man had not fallen. And a number of the early church fathers said that because, you see, they believed that sin was not the only reason for the incarnation. You see, they believed that God would have to build what we call an ontological bridge. Now, unfortunately, you don't have this one, but I'll use it for a moment. Unfortunately, you do need to know a few boring technical words to appreciate the wonder of creation. Okay, it's just like when you go to the doctor's office, okay, and he says, well, you know, on your toenail you have a certain da-da-da, you know, and you learn some technical words because you have to. And if you're going to appreciate some things in Scripture, you're going to have to learn a few technical words. And one of the words you're going to need to learn is what the word ontological means. It's an important word, but it doesn't hurt too much, okay? It's not all that painful. And ontological simply is about modes of being, And what it's simply saying is that God, angels, man, animals, and demons all have different modes of being. They are different ontologically. And as well as dealing with sin, Jesus, the God-man, was building a bridge, between two ontological realms, between the finite and the infinite, between the created and the uncreated, between the temporal and the eternal, between the divine and the human. You see, even before man sinned, God designed creation as the stage, the platform, the context on which the miracle of adoption was going to take place. Now, I just need Michael, Laura, and Terry, quickly. Stand in a circle, Okay, now it's interesting when you ask people to stand in a circle, they always stand inwardly. But you're the Trinity, so you've got to stand outwardly. Okay. Hold hands, okay. And smile and look joyful, because you are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? That's right. An outward facing, outward, and this is the joyful, wonderful life of God, okay? And this, the Father, Son, and Spirit were full of exuberance, joyfulness, spontaneity, love, wonder, peace, everything. Yes, smile. I was going to say dance, but it might be a little hard, you know, do that, whatever. And anyways, but you see, the creation project, you see, it was the platform. It was the stage. It was the context where God, you see, wanted, you see, love wants to go out. It wants to reach out. And the wonder, you see, the Bible is a love story. And God wanted to reach out. And so the Father, I suppose we better make Michael the Father, okay? So the Father sends out the Son and the Spirit. Off you go. Go and find somebody and bring them into the family. Go and get somebody and bring them into the family. Okay, bring them into the family. That's it. Go and get them. That's what the Spirit and the Son are doing. That's right. We get the whole room eventually. Okay, now join the circle. That's it. You see, that's the story of the Bible. The Father is sending out. And it was another early church father called Irenaeus. And he said that the Spirit and the Son, and I've said this before, were described as the two arms of the Father. And you see, I think I've said this before, and I always remember it so well, that when I used to travel and my children were young, I would come back into Heathrow Airport, and I'd perhaps been away for 3 weeks. And I would, after I'd got my luggage and whatever, and Jenny would be there with the boys, and I would reach out my arms, and they'd come running to me, and I'd use my arms, and I would reach out And I would also reach out to my wife as well. And what would you do? You'd reach out and you draw them into your heart, you see. And the Son and the Spirit are the arms of the Father to reach out to humanity and draw you into his family, into his heart. You see, that's the miracle. And you see, the creation project is the stage. It's the platform. It's the context, you see, on which God is reaching out to bring you into his Trinitarian family. But you see, that a bridge needs to be built between the finite and the infinite, between the divine and the human, you see. And that is what is happening between the temporal and the eternal, between the created and the uncreated. And you see, that is why there had to be an incarnation. Jesus is the God-man. He bridges those two ontological realms. And Athanasius said he would have had to become man even if there had not been sin. You see, there had to be a bridge between those two realms. Do you see the point? Now, the wonder is that he didn't abandon the project even when we slapped God in the face and plunged into sin. But God stamped his foot and said, I'm not going to let you destroy yourself. And he became man and humbled himself. Okay, that's the miracle, you see. And became a servant. And not only that, and went to the cross. And that's the miracle. That's the drama. That's the love story. You can sit down. Okay, so that is, that wasn't too painful, that little bit of ontology, was it? Okay, and that's why I've mentioned the two arms reaching out. And you saw that with Terry and Laura, going out, as it were, from the family, from the Father, to draw us in. And that's why, you see, the Gospel of John, okay, and this is what we've been saying, is titled In the Beginning, because that's the name of Genesis. You remember that, don't you? Genesis is called in the Hebrew Bible, In the Beginning. It's not called Genesis in the Hebrew Bible. It's called In the Beginning. That's why John calls his gospel In the Beginning, because it's a new creation. It's a new beginning. And it opens up with Jesus in the bosom of the Father. That's how the Gospel of John opens up. You remember, the only begotten Son, John chapter 1, who is in the bosom of the Father. That's what we saw. That's how the gospel opens up. How does the gospel finish? It finishes with John in the bosom of Jesus. You see, the bridge has been made so that you can cross over into that beautiful Trinitarian family of love and joy and giving and spontaneity and peace. And that is your home. That's where you belong. That's your destiny. And that's the miracle. And you see, the incarnation and the cross have secured the ground for the miracle of adoption and new creation to take place. The ontological bridge has been built. So, got that word out of the way. Okay, so we won't pain you with that word again. So, creation of man. Number two, man's creation is a Trinitarian decision. And we looked at that. Then God said, let us. And you're going to find that let us three times in the Old Testament. And you've got the references there. In Genesis, twice, and in Isaiah. Remember, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And sometimes people have asked me, you know, why don't we find the Trinity more in the Old Testament? Well, there is a lot of Trinity in the Old Testament, but you know, why is it kind of hidden in the Old Testament? You know, it's not so explicit in the Old Testament. And that's for the very simple reason that the ancient world was plagued with polytheism. You see, it's plagued. And polytheism, as I said last week, is the justification for war. Because, of course, every nation or tribe always gets its god. You remember the Philistines always did this, and it's happened ever since. Every nation gets its god to legitimize its battles, its conflicts. And being as my god is stronger than your god, we'll carry our gods into battle, and that's what they did. And polytheism matched with tribalism has been the scourge of mankind. And monotheism, which is being introduced in Genesis chapter 1, is the great antidote to conflict. The great antidote to conflict. Because really, if God is my father and your father, then really, we're brothers. Do you see what I mean? And brothers really shouldn't fight each other. And we don't see that. But you see, the ancient world was riddled with polytheism, and that had to be dealt with first. And so first of all, we've got to have the great Shema, the great Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, which the Jew will pray every morning. God has got to establish that first. Three times, that's right. The Lord is one, three times. We've got to secure that ground. Once we've secured that ground, then we can get more revelation that God is a unity, but it's not a simple unity, as we're already seeing in Genesis 1. So the Trinity is all over the Old Testament, and we'll see that as we move on through. But it can't be too explicit because, first of all, polytheism has got to be dealt with. Thirdly, man is created in God's own image, and we're going to come to that in a minute because that's so important. Fourthly, man is given authority, is given dominion. Now I need my three helpers again, just because you're so handy there. Anybody who sits close... is in danger. Okay, so let me have you. Okay, I had to stand in the middle. I'm sorry about this. You'll understand why in a minute. Okay, here's the beginning. Here's God, and obviously God has dominion. God has authority. But the curious thing with authority is it can be given. It's a funny thing, authority. It can be given. And so if you join the police force, you know, you can be given authority. And so the first day, you know, you're on active duty, you can stand in the middle of Dodge Street and you can stop all the traffic. You couldn't the day before, but you've been given something. It's very strange. Authority can be given. And so in the beginning, the Lord said, let's make man in our image and let's give him authority. And so man was given authority. Wonderful, wonderful. Because now he was going to be given dominion over the whole earth. Over the whole earth. Okay, but when man sinned, what he didn't realize in sinning, he was giving away his authority. He was allowing Satan, sorry, Michael, he's allowing Satan. Okay, I'm sorry. Just for a minute, okay. To take away, to take away. You can sort it out later. I have to sort a lot of things out in the car, so there we are. Okay. Allowing Satan to take away his authority. That's what happened when man sinned. He lost his authority. That's what happened. It was a foolish thing to do. You see, when you find a snake in the garden, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to get rid of the snake, not allow the snake to drive you out of the garden. You drive it out of the garden. But man was foolish and allowed the snake to drive him out, and he lost his authority. But when God slipped into time and space, became incarnate, was nailed to the cross, it said he disarmed principalities and powers. And you see, he disarmed them. It meant he removed their authority. He took back, you see, what was not rightfully theirs. And then, after the resurrection, you remember, Jesus says now, all authority. You see, some of it was not his before. But now he's disarmed. Now, all authority is given to me. And now, here's the incredible thing. Having given it to us once, I would say, no way, Jose, you know. No, but all authority is given to me. Therefore, go, you see. And he gives it to us again. That's the astonishing thing. That's the astonishing thing. And we're given it back. We're given it back so that we can now reign in life. That's what Paul says. We're to reign in life. And here's the amazing thing. Because you remember, there's a strange phrase at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Because it says at the end of the Gospel of Mark, just stay there for a minute, you'll remember, it says, preach the gospel to the whole creation. Do you remember that? Why? Because man was given authority over the whole creation. And part of the good news is, you see, the second Adam now has authority over the whole creation. And the good news now, part of the good news that needs to be announced to the whole creation, you see, is he's got it back. And now, you see, we stand in for him. You see, on his behalf, the second Adam got it back. And now we're acting again. He's giving us, just as at the beginning, Adam was given delegated authority over the earth. We're now giving it back again. And part of the gospel, you see, it sounds strange, but you see, we're to proclaim this good news to the whole creation. It is to men and women, but there's a sense in which, because we have dominion over the whole creation, that's where it started. It's as if we've now got to tell creation, okay, that there's a second Adam and it's being renewed. That is the gospel, new creation. Thank you. We're up to number five. The fullness of God's image in mankind is reflected through the prism of both masculinity and femininity. Verse 27, and also later on in 5:2, In the image of God created he him, and Adam is a generic word. It is both a name and it means humankind. Male and female created he them. Now, do you get that connection? The image of God, okay, the image of God is male and female. And so the fullness of the image of God in mankind is reflected through the prism of masculinity and femininity. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but women are very beautiful. Now, it depends on your, I don't know, your social consciousness, whether you've noticed that or not. You know, your frame of reference. But women are very, very beautiful. I've got one amen out of the room, so at least one of the men has a particular frame of reference to resonate with that statement. But they are, because they reflect the beauty of the Lord. I'm being serious here, okay? A mother with her child is a reflection of the image of God. I'll say that again. A mother with a baby on her knee is a reflection of the image of God. And you see why the cult of Mary started and spread like wildfire in the medieval period. Is the church lost what I've just said? They began to teach that the image of God was only reflected in the masculine. But we can't live with that, you see. And the image of God got projected even worse to a kind of medieval monarch. Modeled after, not the servant king that you see in Scripture, not the suffering servant that you see in Isaiah, but the medieval European monarch, male monarch. But you see, that's not the image of God in Scripture. That's not the image of God you see in the face of Jesus Christ. And so you see, something else had to take its place, and so the cult of Mary got underway. That's why I say that a mother with a child on her knee is a reflection of the image of God. That's why I say that a woman is beautiful, because something, there's a prism there that reflects something of the image of God, okay? And that's where the scripture says, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And you see, the fullness of God's image in mankind is reflected through the prism of both masculinity and femininity. And I'm glad about that, aren't you? I'm glad about that. Some of you don't seem sure. Some of you don't seem sure, okay? But it's true. And it's strange that when you come to the Gospels, if you want to see a picture of a real man, you see it in the Gospels. But there is something mirrored there, that is so wonderfully rounded, and that's, I don't know, I was going to say, that embraces the feminine as much as it does the masculine. Do you see what I mean? And that's the beauty of the Lord. That's why we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. More of that in a minute. We'll just move on. Number six, there's continuity and discontinuity between man and the animal kingdom. We're going to come to that on the blue sheet, so I'm going to pass that by for now. Number seven, man is created at the end of day six so that everything created previously can proclaim to him the love of God. Now this is very important. Man is created at the end of day six so that everything created previously, and just think of everything you've ever seen, okay? Whether it's in the zoo or in the Rocky Mountains, or when you've been in the Alps in Europe, or when you've been on a missions trip and you've seen some spectacular scene in Latin America or whatever, anything you've ever seen in creation, flying in the sky, swimming in the sea, an orchid on your anniversary, everything, okay, everything that was created was to proclaim to him the love of God. And so you see, creation becomes a theophany. It proclaims the character of its architect and builder. And there's something, when you don't have this sheet, and it's just very simple, but there is a Romanian theologian who his work is just being translated, and his name is Dumitru Staniliu. And the reason you've probably not heard of him is because he was locked up for a good bit of the time, and because he lived and worked in Romania. But his work is just being translated, and it is wonderful. And he talks a lot about what creation is. And he says that creation is of course a gift. It's a gift. But he says a gift is a dialogue. Now if, I've got to use Michael and Laura again, because you see everybody else has a barrier in front of them, you see. So you've got to, now, do you have anything on you that Michael has given you? Ah, a ring. Okay, can you come off? Okay. Well, let's say that this was, what is this?
It's an anniversary ring, really.
Anniversary ring. Mm-hmm. Do you know which anniversary for?
I think
the 10th. 10th, okay. Oh, well, that just works well. It's very pretty. Okay, now when Staniliu talks about the dialogue of the gift, now when Michael gave this to Laura, this ring was talking, okay? It had a dialogue, it created a dialogue between them. You see, and when Laura opened this, two things happened. One is she saw, a beautiful piece of artwork, but that wasn't the primary thing, because she has seen lots of beautiful pieces of artwork. But you see, the gift was talking to her, you see, whether it was a ring or a necklace, or whatever. You see, the gift is saying something about the relationship. It's saying something about how Michael values Laura. Do you see what I mean? And so this carries within it a dialogue about the importance of the relationship, about the depth of the relationship, about the value of the relationship. Do you see the point? And so this carries two things. You open it up and you look at it and you say, this is beautiful. But that's the least important thing about this is actually what it's worth materially and the fact that it's beautiful. Because you can window shop and see lots of beautiful things. And okay, it's nice to have it, but that is the least important. The most important thing is it is talking this talks, and it carries a message of how the relationship is valued and how Michael values Laura and values the marriage and values the relationship. It's the dialogue of the gift. You get the points. Now that is what creation is. You see, creation is a gift from God, and it's supposed to set up a dialogue. If you don't understand that, you don't understand anything about the created world. Nothing at all. If you studied biology or chemistry or astronomy or botany, if you don't understand that, you understand nothing about the created world. Let me just say one or two things. You see, it's not the necklace or the ring. It's what the necklace or the ring says about the relationship. Now, I believe, I can't prove this from scripture, okay, this is speculation. I believe that God showed Adam, I believe that God showed Adam the whole creation. Because you see, it was his gift. It was his gift. And so I believe, you see, if Satan could show the second Adam the whole creation, you remember? He took him to a great high place and showed him all the kingdoms of this earth. If Satan could show the second Adam all the kingdoms of this earth and what they were worth and their splendor, I think that the Lord must have showed Adam the gift, otherwise he couldn't have appreciated it, and neither could he have understood his responsibility over it. And so although he doesn't say it, I speculate that God showed Adam the extent of the gift in some way. Okay? I can't prove it from scripture, but I don't see how it could have worked in any other way. I believe God showed Adam the whole creation. The Alps, the Amazon, Everest, otherwise, how could he appreciate the gift? If the devil could show the second Adam, then God could show the first Adam. Adam's response must have been, imagine, it must have been that it's Adam. Is all this for me? Is all this for me? I mean, imagine it, you're being led around. You see the Rockies, you see the Alps, you see the Amazon, you see the Mississippi, you see the Rhine. Is all this for me? You see, that's the dialogue of the gift. You see, it's not just that it's wonderful. You say, who's it for? And God says, it's for you. You see, that's how much the relationship is worth. You see, that is the ring. You see, that's the ring. God's showing Adam the gift. That's the dialogue. He's saying to Adam, Adam, that's what you're worth to me. You see, and Adam's saying, this is all for me. And God is saying, yes. That's the dialogue of the gift. Adam, it's all for you. It's all for you. You get it? Stay with me for just 2 minutes. Adam's response must have been, is all this for me? And we don't understand the gift of creation. Now listen up. We don't understand the gift of creation until one on one. You get the point? The dialogue of the gift only works one on one. And that's why that when you get the special gift, you see, sometimes you cry, don't you? Sometimes you cry not because of this, but because this is talking to you. It's talking to you about your value. This is talking to you about your value. That's what makes you cry, you see. It's saying something. But the dialogue of the gift can only work one-on-one. Now, do you remember, because we've had them in our family, those family Christmas gifts? Well, if you don't have kids, you don't know what a family Christmas gift. They're wonderful. You say, and now, kids, we have a family Christmas gift. And we have a family new lawnmower. And we can all ride it. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to push it anymore. And everybody cries. They all cry. They're so moved or whatever. Doesn't work, you see. Doesn't work, you see. The dialogue of the gift has to be one on one. And you see, you have to understand, you see, that if it was only you, God would still have created the heavens and the earth. You see, because if it's for everybody, it's for nobody. You see, the dialogue of the gift, do you see what I mean, is you don't understand it. It doesn't resonate unless you go back to day six, because you're a creature of day six. And you stand in Adam's shoes and you see the gift and you tear up and you say, is all this for me? And God says, yes, because it is for you. You're valued that much. You're valued that much. That's why when it all went wrong, the Son of God was nailed to a tree so you'd get it all back. But you say, but it's for lots of other people as well. Well, yes and no. You've got to start, you see. That's why, you see, Adam is the name of a person, but Adam means every man. It's the name of everyone. And so to understand what creation is saying, you see, that God has given you. Now you've got to understand this. Otherwise you understand nothing about what creation is. Unless you see that this is a gift. If you were the only one, if Adam was the only one, God would have made the heavens and the earth. That's the dialogue of the gift. It doesn't work as a family Christmas present, okay? It only speaks one on one. And you see, what you have got to do, you see, is you've got to go to Colorado and you've got to stand in the Rockies and you've got to look from horizon to horizon and you've got to say, Lord, is this all for me? And he will say, yes, this is all for you. Because if it's for everybody, it's for no one. No, this is the dialogue of the gift. This is for you. And I can justify that, you see, because there are 50 billion stars in our galaxy, and there are 50 billion galaxies in the cosmos, and there are only 6 billion people. So there's one for you. Do you see what I mean? So you don't understand creation unless you go back to day six and you stand in Adam's shoes and you let God take you on a little journey around creation and look from horizon to horizon at this wonderland and you say, is this for me? is this for me? You see, that's the dialogue of the gift. Is this really for me? And he says, yes, this is yours. This is for you. I made it for you. Because if it's for everybody, it's for nobody. You see, the dialogue of the gift only works one on one. And regularly, I mean, I hate telling personal things, because things of the heart sometimes shouldn't be made public, but sometimes you have to make them public. Often when I'm in the most beautiful of places, I will say, Lord, you made this all for me. You made this for me, just for me, just for me. You see, then you understand creation. But until you get to that place, you have not understood the gift of creation. You've missed it. You've missed it. It's the dialogue of the gift. And that is what we're reading about this morning. Okay, we've had no questions, and I apologize, but I'm going to finish here. Let me just say a couple of things here, and then we'll be done. The last point was man is created as the high points. He's the artwork of God. And it shouldn't surprise us that verse 27 and 28 is the first poem in the Bible. The first poem. Almost Genesis 1 is almost poetry. It has the nature of being a poem, but this is a poem because man is a miracle, and so he is described in a beautiful poem because he is the artwork of God. But I just want to finish now. The question is, somebody slipped this up, okay. I admire your bravery, okay. Somebody's gutsy saying, hey, I'm going to get my question in whether you like it or not. The question is, if monotheism is the antidote to conflict, why is it that so many monotheistic societies seem to be the greatest warmongers and war makers? Jenny's saying do that next week. And I think I should do that next week, because that's a good question. That's a very good question. An even better question would be, why in the 20th century, to make it even worse, have the two great Christian nations in Europe gone to war not once but twice? And so I will deal with that next week. Thank you for the question, whoever it came from. But let's just finish in looking at man being in the image of God, because we can just round this off, and that will deal with our section on man. And this is the last bit on your lavender sheet, am I correct? Which was actually point three, but I kicked it over to the end because this is very, very important. Man's created in God's image. Let us make man in our image. It's said three times. And image is used 16 times in the Old Testament. There are many opinions about what it means to be in the image of God. But we need to take our cue from what the Old Testament itself says. And so let's look at what the Bible itself says about what the image is. And we'll find, first of all, that in the Old Testament, an image is a representation. And therefore, we can assume, because we can see, love, think, reason, communicate, choose, speak, hear, etc., that God does also. And we know that's true because other scriptures tell us so. And so an image is a representation. And so part of the image of God is that we are in his image in as much as he sees, loves, thinks, reasons, etc., and we do too because we're in his image, number one. Number two, in the Old Testament, now we're moving on, an image possessed the life of the one being represented. This is very important. Therefore, God breathes his life into man. You'll find that when we get into Genesis 2. In a negative way, this was also true in the pagan world of idols. They carry the life of the demon. And that's why, in the book of Revelation, the image of the Antichrist, the image of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, you remember, it comes to life. Because to be a true image, it must possess the life of the one it represents. And that's why that happens. Because it's the ultimate idol. It's the ultimate blasphemy. And when we are dead in trespasses and sins, we do not possess the life of the one we're designed to represent. Thirdly, an image represents the presence of the one being represented. Therefore, to have an image of a god or a demon is to invoke its presence. Therefore, beware what you have in your house. Many people will bring back from their visits to the third world little fetishes or little kind of, you know, images and whatever. Be careful, because in animism, the material is designed to carry the spiritual. It's designed to carry the presence of what's being represented. Fourthly, and this is more important, only the king was in the image of God in the ancient world. If you go to Babylon, if you go to Assyria, if you go to Egypt, only the king was in the image of God. And the king was spoken of being in the image of God in Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt. Therefore, for Moses now, to speak of man being in the image of God was to speak of man as being a king. And this is why, being made in the image of God, he is given dominion, to rule. Because you see, we are, I don't know another way to put it, but you see, we are kings, okay? You are princesses in the eyes of God. You see, you have great dignity in the eyes of God. And that's why I get angry with the naturalists who deconstruct man simply to be a biochemical machine, okay? We are taking away the great dignity that we are. And you see, if we misunderstand who man is, we've lost everything. And that's what's happening in the 21st century. We are misunderstanding who man is. And if we get that wrong, we lose everything. And that's what's happening. But that's the king was in the image of God. And so when the Bible opens up and it says, let's make man in our image, God is saying that he's giving man the stature of being a king, and our dignity and stature in God's eyes is as kings. and our calling is to reign in life. And if I was Satan, my goal would be to stop you discovering who you are. That would be my goal. Sometimes it's good to think, what would you do if you were Satan? If I was Satan, my goal, my one goal, would be to stop you discovering who you are. And that is what is happening at the moment. To stop you discovering who you really are. And naturalism and the academy, the universities, that is what is going on now. You are being denied the right to know who you truly are. That's what I would do if I was Satan. And then lastly, and I think this is the most beautiful of them all, number 6. I think we'll skip number 5. Being in the image of God means that personhood is constituted by relationship. Now this is interesting because anthropologists, sociologists, neurologists, biochemists are now all saying, this is not Christians, they're saying that personhood is constituted by relationship. In other words, they're saying personhood is not a substance or a set of neural connections. They're saying that personhood is constituted by relationship. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because the Trinity teaches us that God is intrinsically relational. Can we have the Godhead standing up there for a minute? Because you see, that is teaching us what personhood is. There's the model. There's the model of what personhood is. There's personhood for you. And it is saying, you see, that is the definition of personhood. And it is relational. It's relational. It's not a gas. It's not a substance. It's not a set of neural connections. It is relational. And this means that human personhood is constituted only in and by relationships. Personhood is not built in at the factory. It's something that's developed in relationship. And it's Balthazar who says, a baby is awakened to consciousness by the mother's smile. Isn't that beautiful? It's awakened to consciousness by the mother's smile. We give each other the gift of personhood. That's what we give, that gift to each other. We find ourselves only in relationship to others. The first thing that Adam saw was the face of God. Why? Jeff, come up here. Got to do this with somebody I'm on, in case I didn't brush my teeth well enough this morning. Okay? Okay, so sit there for a minute. Okay? And the Lord is making Adam, you remember, out of the dust. And then Adam, close your eyes, okay? He said, don't kiss me. Okay? So, close your eyes for a minute, okay? So, and what does the Lord do? He gets pretty near to kissing him. Okay, he breathes into him and wakes him up. And so what's the first thing? Open your eyes. What's the first thing Adam sees? the face of God, you see. We're awakened to personhood, you see, relationally. Personhood is constituted relationally, and that's why what we call feral children. You remember, once in a while, I will discover a child who has been abandoned, perhaps in a frontier situation, sometimes brought up by the great apes or whatever, and they're not totally human. And that's because personhood has to, you see, a dog doesn't have to be brought up among dogs to be a dog. Okay? My cat, I'm doing better, a little better this week, a little better, okay, is a cat, okay? Well, she wasn't brought up among cats. She was brought up with me, but she's a cat, okay? But you see, personhood is constituted in relationship. Why? Because the divine personhood is relational. And you see what's happening in our society? Relationships are collapsing everywhere, everywhere. Relationships are fragmenting everywhere. And that means that personhood is coming undone, or it's not being formed. We have personhood not really being fully formed in people, because it's something that we gift to each other. God gifted it to Adam. He saw the face of God. And a child is supposed to be awakened to personhood by the smile of the mother, etc., and so on. Yes, the raw stuff is there, but then we call it forth in that matrix of loving relationships. And so that is not all the image of God is, but that certainly is important. And people, you generally find wisdom outside of the Western world. People are made persons by people. And lastly, if God was a simple unity, God was a simple unity, as they insist he is in Islam, he couldn't be personal, could he? Could he? Hey, where have you gone? Okay, you stay down now. Okay, that's right. You see, if God was not in eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if God was not in eternal he couldn't be personal. Do you see the point? He couldn't be personal unless he was eternally in relationship. Okay, I've gone over time. I shouldn't have done that. I have to exit rapidly out of faithfulness to...